John has two places in his gospel where he emphasizes the Holy Spirit. And here we are on Pentecost Sunday. The irony of which is most of us Baptists are scared of the Spirit. And so that passage that Sean read there from John 16 is one of the greater explanations. That is a description of what the Spirit of God does. And frankly, in reading it, it's probably not something that we should fear. Amen? We want to be led into truth, right? We want to react the reality of God's presence with us. And we're going to kind of look at that by looking at a character that's introduced in the other place that Jesus describes the coming of the Holy Spirit. I had a friend, online friend. I know that qualifies things, right? But he noted he's a pastor of a church in Oklahoma, and his church is no longer part of the Southern Baptist Convention, and so he decided after last Sunday morning to put a little note out asking if you, or actually saying that if you attended a Southern Baptist church, did your pastor say anything about the task force report? I had another friend who no longer identifies as a Christian who said, if your pastor did not say anything about Buffalo, you need to find a new church. You know, we literally could talk about something in the news every single week. Do you know, it could be pretty exhausting to try to keep up. I mean, did you know that between Buffalo and Uvalde, there were 21 mass shootings? Did you know that since January 1 all the way up until last Friday, there have been 233 mass shootings in the United States? I mean, keeping up with the slaughter of the innocents in the United States is a full-time job. And if all we ever did was talk about those events and not talk about the good news, we would be some of the most despairing, discouraged people on the planet. So here we are. We may have a hard time breaking out of the environment and the conditions in which we live, but we have good news. Good news to let people know that in the midst of all that, there is indeed hope. And the hope that the disciples found were in two words that Jesus said to them, follow me. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, today we celebrate Pentecost, the giving of the Holy Spirit. If there were a time in any of our lives to recall Jesus' words, today might be that day. We've gathered to hear that you tell the disciples that you would ask the Father and he would give us another advocate. Boy, do we need an advocate. We've also gathered to hear the apostles' words, the apostle Paul, who said that by that same Holy Spirit, the one Jesus promised, our advocate, that we may cry out, Abba, Father, the endearing designation of the one who gives us peace. When we suffer with those who suffer, we mourn with those who mourn, and we grieve with those who grieve. For with you, we all have hope. So, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And all God's people say. Amen. I remember my mentor telling me one time, we were talking about it, and I don't know what you grew up referring to the place that you worshiped in as, but we always had it referred to as the sanctuary. That was Brother Justice's description. It was the sanctuary. It was not an auditorium. An auditorium are for concerts and plays and dramatic presentations, speeches, public events. We gathered in the sanctuary. So much to my surprise when my mentor told me one day that, no, it's not a sanctuary. It's an auditorium. always wondered, like, why couldn't it be both? Why couldn't it be both a sanctuary and an auditorium? And I have to tell you that given the realization that we would be exhausted trying to keep up with every event, we need a sanctuary. That is, we need a place where we can go, where maybe we make reference to those events insofar as we try to understand what we can do to present the good news in the midst of those great difficulties. How we can meet the needs of those who are suffering under the weight of the anxiety created when they get ready to drop their children off at school. But we always have to be pointing to something beyond the event. Something more is going on in the world, not less. So we need a place away from. We need a place to draw aside where our attention is focused not on the front page of the paper, but on the words that we have been given in the Scriptures. The very Scriptures that reveal to us the living Word of God. And we need an auditorium. We need an auditorium because we need a place and a space to hear. For it was the Apostle Paul who said, faith comes by hearing, and that by the Word of God. So God is an auditory. God is, as one writer says, a loquacious God. God's always talking. The question is, are we listening? So in an auditorium, we are auditory. We're listening. And surely you wonder some days what I'm saying. But the hope and prayer is that what one great theologian from the 21st century said, is that when Christians gather and we open up the Word of God and the minister begins to speak, our prayer is that by the power of the Holy Spirit, that which is spoken becomes the Word of God to our ears. That's why I like the prayer that one minister offers each time he prays, and he said, may what is heard be truth and only truth. That way, if the preacher makes a mistake, if he gets a word wrong, he's going to be dependent that the Spirit of God is going to help you cipher my errors. Because after all, it is Jesus who said, the Spirit will lead you into all truth. So we'll be aided in what we hear. And so we need a sanctuary and we need an auditorium. Where did some of this begin? Well, for Philip, who shows up in John 14 in the first place that Jesus describes this coming Spirit, this advocate that he's going to send, the Father's going to send. It began in Bethsaida. I don't really know what Bethsaida was like, but we do have some details in the Scriptures that help kind of give us some sense of who else was from Bethsaida. Andrew and Peter were from Bethsaida. We know that they were among the first four called, Peter, Andrew, James, John, Andrew. Jesus called Andrew. Andrew went and found his brother Peter. We found the Lord. And here they are, these fishermen comprised some of the first disciples. So Bethsaida should not surprise anyone, means house of fish. So naturally, Peter and Andrew, fishermen, they probably have a lot of fishermen in their town, and the town referred to as the house of fish, and maybe Philip was among them. So Philip is introduced to us in Matthew, Mark, and Luke as simply a name. He's just a name. He's one of the 12. But John? John decides to give us a little bit more character development. And so we find out that Philip is from Bethsaida. He's given some credibility because that's where Peter and Andrew were. And if we look in the Scriptures a little bit about Bethsaida, we also find that not only was it the house of fish, but it was the house of skeptics. Jesus gave a woe in the Scriptures. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes long ago. Bethsaida, the house of fish, and a fishy house of skepticism. Bethsaida. So it's only natural that if we track the way John develops Philip's character, it might help us understand exactly why on Pentecost Sunday, rather than look at Acts 1, which would have been great for us, maybe you read that passage, but why we really do need an advocate. Because if you aren't now a skeptic, you have been. We all have been. And Philip as much as anybody. So here we find in John's gospel, Jesus sees Philip and he says, "Follow me." That's where it all started. In Bethsaida, in the house of fish, among a community of skeptics, Philip hears Jesus say, "Follow me." And what does he do? Well, it's nothing not akin to what Andrew did in going and getting Peter. Philip went and he found Nathanael. Now, Nathanael hears this in the house of fish, maybe, among a community of skeptics, and he gives the skeptics answer, right? Philip goes to Nathanael and he says, "We have found the one about whom Moses and the prophets talked about, Jesus from Nazareth." And what's Nathanael's response? "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" I mean, isn't that the skeptic's response? Like, you mean to tell me that of all the possible potential places, that the one that we've been looking for is coming, comes from someplace like Nazareth? So Philip has good company. And his response, "Come and see." I mean, after all, we live in a world of skeptics, and frankly, it's moving more towards cynicism than anything else. Cynicism being kind of that drop-off point where skepticism is now kind of the order of the day, where instead of just questioning everything, you doubt everything. So that maybe some days we're both cynics and skeptics. But here Philip says, "Come and see." It's the thing that we say to someone who's questioned something we've said. "Well, I saw it. Here, look at my phone. I've got proof," we say. Or, "It's still over there. Get in the car. We'll go see it." Or we produce a newspaper or a magazine article. We point to an audio clip from a news source. We're wanting to be heard and that what we are telling is true. What is ironic, right, is that in the house of fish, among community skeptics, Jesus calls skeptics. Maybe we should give skeptics a break. Maybe we should give those who ask questions in our day a little bit of a pass. I dare say that in 2022, that if I sat down and put together a quiz of things that are found in the Bible, and you were to give a true-false response, I'm pretty sure I could find some things you'd go, "That's not there. No way that's there." And then once you discover that they were there, you go, "What's that doing there?" And that might cast a pall over all of the things that you've ever thought or heard before. I'm not looking to undermine the Scripture. I'm just letting you know that we live in a world where there are a lot of Philips, a lot of Nathaniels, and a lot of people who wonder, "What in the world are we talking about? And where is the truth in it?" I mean, if we take account of the way things are going in the world as it's been given to us, skepticism actually seems to be the natural option. For instance, we fight for life in the womb, but have no will to regulate the primary means of killing other people in our country. And now here's the deal. It's the same people fighting against their own arguments. We're fighting against the same argument. Tell me who wouldn't be skeptic to hear two things contradictory coming out of the same mouth. Everyone. I mean, it'd make anyone listening to Christian talk about the right to life to be a bit skeptical of our deeper values. So we have Philip, who heard the words of Jesus, "Follow me." And he did. Skeptic and all, he did. And a few chapters later, a few chapters from here, that is from the first time we're introduced in John's gospel to Philip, Jesus has been healing the sick and he heads up to a mountain. We're not sure exactly which one. And he looks up and he sees a crowd coming, because the text says that the crowd kept following him because he was taking care of the sick. Just a footnote here. Jesus was being an advocate for the sick. He was doing the very thing the sick could not do for themselves. And so he was taking their need to the Father, and the Father was healing them. Jesus looks at Philip, crowds coming, and he says to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread for all these people?" Now, John has an editorial comment. He has a parenthetical statement there. Well, he asked him this because he already knew what he was going to do. Philip didn't know that. So Philip, he's like running the math in his head. He's trying to, you know, kind of guesstimate the size of the crowd, figure out what the local grocer's going to charge so that people could get just a little bit. And he says 6 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. Listen, I don't mean any disrespect to Philip, but he had already seen Jesus turn water to wine. Gallons of it. He had already witnessed the lack being replaced by plenty. So the very idea that he couldn't see Jesus replicating, taking care of the needs of a crowd who was hungry, seems a bit off, doesn't it? Seems a bit skeptical. Maybe he forgot that even as John introduced him, what did John say to Nathanael? "We found the one about whom Moses talked about." Like, so he knows his Old Testament. How could he possibly forget that the God who he believes is at work in Jesus provided manna for a much larger crowd than 5,000 in the wilderness, couldn't possibly provide food for a crowd on a hill? He's kind of skeptical about it. He forgets. Or as Charlie Sykes refers to things like that, he memory holds it. Just shoves it down. What do you mean he did that? What do you mean? That's what he's talking about. A few chapters later, John tells us that some Greeks had come up, and they come up and approach Philip. "Sirs, we wish to see Jesus." Well, Philip goes and gets Andrew, and then together they go tell Jesus. And then guess what? Nothing about so much as an inkling of a conversation that Jesus might have with the Greeks who showed up wanting to see Jesus. And the narrative goes a complete different direction, and that's really where we begin in chapter 14. So if you're thinking, "Oh boy, it took us this long to get to chapter 14, how much longer we've got to go?" We're just chronicling the places where we find Philip, and know that there are not too many more. So John includes the detail that Philip was from Bethsaida in that storyline when the Greeks come. Doesn't tell us what Jesus said, but what we do have is Jesus begins telling the disciples he's going to die. I don't know if the Greeks signaled anything to Jesus. I don't know if there was something about the band that came along that he noticed, wait a minute, these guys have nefarious intent. But the content of his conversation from there on was, I'm going to die. Which meant, no more Jesus. And if you're a disciple who staked your 3 years on this being the one that Moses and the prophets talked about, suddenly begins telling you that he's leaving. He's going to be gone. I mean, this imagery of a seed falling into the ground and dying had to be puzzling. And that's what Jesus started talking about. I mean, don't you think now that they're like, what? I know you are, right? You are, what is the point of all of this? But when Jesus gets to the end of that little section, that little bit, he says, whoever serves me must, you ready for it? Two words, follow me. So despite where Philip came from and despite his predisposition to question everything, he heard Jesus say, follow me, and he hears Jesus say it again. Whoever serves me must follow me. Jesus hears Philip ask the question. If you would just show us the Father, it would be enough. We would be satisfied. Just show us the Father. Jesus' response, have I been with you so long? In fact, I've already told you. Do you see where we go? You and I, we probably also have some of the similar reservations trying to assemble all this and put it all together. Jesus has said things like, I only do what I see the Father doing. I only say what the Father gives me to say. I mean, if the guys aren't listening, if we ourselves aren't listening, surely we're going to say, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. So if you're keeping track, that happens in chapter 14. Two-thirds of the way into John's gospel, Philip finds it hard to grasp. Water to wine, healing a royal official's son, a paralytic is healed, thousands are fed by a few loaves and fish. Jesus walks on water. Lazarus is raised from the dead. Both the wedding party and the crowds were satisfied. In fact, all seven signs that John gives, he only gives seven. All seven signs John gives, everyone included in the signs are satisfied. Not Philip. I need more. I need more. And yet, he still follows Jesus. What Philip needed was what Jesus would then promise. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I mean, the ongoing implications of the promise are that Jesus then says things like, you'll do greater things than these, ask what you want in my name and I'll give it to you, you're now going to be enabled to keep the commandments, love one another, and I'm going to send you another advocate. I mean, if there is any lack in Jesus saying, I'm going to give you everything you need, they're just not listening. And sometimes we celebrate Pentecost because we aren't listening. Because maybe like Philip and the others, we find it hard to let it sink in that seeing Jesus is seeing God very God, is seeing the Father, and that the promise he gave includes taking care of everything for us. Everything. Another advocate. The word another ought to be an immediate inquiry. What do you mean another? So Jesus is actually self-identifying as their advocate already in the flesh. That is to say, I'm giving to you all that you need. I'm speaking for you. I'm speaking through you. I'm speaking to you. I'm speaking with you. I mean, it's a callback, if you remember our series through Hebrews, it's a callback to the description the preacher gives there, that in the ascension, that is Jesus taking up to the throne, he is there at the throne interceding for us now. He is our advocate. So that what the writer of Hebrews says, we can boldly approach the throne of grace. We have all we need. We need nothing more. Second footnote, if you're keeping record. This also means that what the disciples needed to earn the advocacy of Jesus and the one that would come is zero. Listen, they were too skeptical and too dense. They could not even follow the a legalism that could have been produced by Jesus saying, love one another. They couldn't satisfy the weight of a moralism that would keep them from quibbling over who's going to be the greatest. So when the gift is announced, it's not like they earned it. Right? It's a gift. I'm going to ask the Father and He will send you another comforter. Another just like me. Now here's the part that, you know, we wrestle with, right? So how does this work? Well, I can only be in one place at one time. You figured that out about me, right? You can only be in one place at one time. The gift of the Spirit at Pentecost is the reality that God is with all of us forever. For that is what He says. I will ask the Father and He will send you another advocate who will, ready for this, will be with you forever. That's why when we have those moments where we feel like God is not near to us, it's likely how we're receiving the reality of God to us, because Jesus has right there said He will be with us forever. You see how that works? What that means is, in those moments when I was an adolescent, when I would, you know, tell God how good I would be for Him, and like all that, how faithful I want to be, and then like the next moment I lied about something, or I got mad at one of my peers, or I locked Paul out of the house, something like that, right? And I'm here, I'm now having to go back and go, oh goodness. And because of those repeated over and over again, there were moments where I'm like, God, I'm praying, but it sure feels like my prayers aren't getting past the ceiling. Like you're not listening. You're not hearing me. So what we do, we make a deal with God. I'll read my Bible more. I'll even throw in some scripture memorization. I'll pray and talk to you a whole lot more. And I get myself a legalistic list. And then I tell God, God, I'm really going to be a better person. You won't believe all the good that I'm going to do for everybody. And so maybe somehow in my legalism and my moralism, I'm going to be able to present myself to God as worthy of Him to kind of say, hey, I think you'll make it. The problem wasn't with God not being present. The problem was with my reception of God's presence. And that's most often our issue. Because Jesus gave the promise, I'm going to send another advocate to be with you forever. And we celebrate Pentecost Sunday because we've read Acts 2. That group of 125 people, that's what we think was up there in that room. I've been in that room, or allegedly that room. It can take that many people. And here comes the Spirit of God. And now what could only be in one place at one time is with us always forever. That's a promise. When we start thinking God is absent, go to the promise. The agency, that is the means by which the disciples would become witness to the glory of God in Jesus, would be and is always the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of truth. Listen, that's a whole nother sermon, and we still have Lord's Supper to do. The Spirit of truth in an age where we can't find the truth, we should listen to the Spirit. They're making the connection that Jesus and the Father are one is something that comes to them. When you get to the end of John's Gospel, Peter, remember, also from Bethsaida, the house of fish and the community of skeptics, the one who just had been restored by Jesus, the one who denied Jesus three times and is restored, he takes notice of the disciple whom Jesus loves, and it's like, well, what about him? Like, don't you know what just got done for you? And Jesus says, don't you worry about him, follow me. So Jesus begins, John begins giving us the gospel, follow me, and he ends in John 21, follow me. So we've got to get to this, so hang with me. What happened to Philip? What happened to the skeptic from the house of fish and the community of skeptics? What happened to him? The only other time we find anything about Philip comes after Pentecost. You remember the story? Acts 8? The messenger of God, the angel, says to Philip, I want you to head south toward Gaza. It's a wilderness road, the text says. And as he traveled that way, there was an Ethiopian in a chariot reading the Isaiah scroll. And the Spirit of God said to Philip, go join yourself to that chariot. Well, he didn't pause to be skeptic because he had the advocate with him. He wasn't worried about what was being read. And what the text tells us, what Luke records for us in Acts 8, he joins the chariot, gets asked the question, is the prophet talking about himself or another? And what does Philip do? He tells him about Jesus. It breaks it all down. And then, having evidently talked about baptism, seeing water, the Ethiopian says, well, what's going to keep me from being baptized? Pull the reins back, chariot stops, baptize him. And then Philip is whisked away to the next mission, about which we don't know where it was, but there's the pattern. You and I might be skeptical someday. We might doubt some days. But with the advocate with us, the things that Peter did are the very things that Jesus said, you'll do greater things than these. You'll do, because of the advocate that is with you, you'll do what you didn't know you said you could do. You wouldn't know what to say when the time came, and you wouldn't know to whom you would say it. But the Spirit will give you what to say, who to say it to, and you'll be giving the good news. That is a celebration of Pentecost, which would not be complete without celebrating the Lord's Supper. Because in the participation of the Lord's Supper, we're reminded of all that Jesus has done for us. And what did we do to deserve that? What did we do to earn that? That's a gift. That's a gift. And if we explain the good news as a gift, I'm pretty sure if we spent more time doing that, there would be more willing to receive the gift and not maybe our opinions.